So we're going to be in, sorry, Bob, Genesis 11. I just couldn't quite make it into Genesis 12. There's a lot of really high point stuff going on, right? We have the story going on of the Tower of Babel, right? Some of these big stories we know, the Tower of Babel, and kind of leaps right over into the life of Abram, or Abraham as he gets called. And then we have all of this time dedicated in Genesis to the life of Abram. And we can look at that and we can go over that quickly, but there's a little valley that goes on at the end of Genesis 11 I want to be spending some time on. So last week, I had a chance to visit my family outside of Cleveland, and one of my favorite preachers on the radio is a guy from Parkside Church right outside of Cleveland. So I was able to go to their 9 o'clock service where a guy I never knew or never heard of was doing the preaching because the other guy's always on the radio. And then afterwards, I dashed to my car, put my little phone up on the dashboard so I could zoom in to a 10 o'clock service where some guy I know really, really well was preaching all the way from Attleboro, Massachusetts. And I told Craig that he could now add to his spiritual resume preaching at Parkside Church parking lot. So it was good to be sort of involved last week. But if you remember last week, Craig asked the questions about the genealogies coming from Genesis 10 and 11. And I liked his point that the only genealogy that really matters is that you can call God your father. The only genealogy that really matters is you can call God your father. And I want you to keep that in your mind as we go through and look at some of the tougher things I want to present to you today. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 11:27 this week. And this is before we look at the call of Abram in Genesis 12 next week. And then we're going to be getting ready with our Easter preparation after that. So as you're turning there, I want to remind you there's another thing that Craig mentioned last week. He used the word teledot. And as I was talking to him this weekend, I asked him to say it 4 times so I get it right. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. But it's the word teledot. It means generations or accounts or stories of someone. And we can see these different separations in the book of Genesis that are marked by this word. In Genesis 5, we see the teledot, the generations or the story of Adam. And then in Genesis 6, we see the generations of the story of Noah. And then the generations of the story of Noah's son, which tells us about Noah's sons. And it tells us about each one of these people. The generations of the story of Shem, that kind of tells us about Shem and his children. And then we get to the generations or the story of Terah in Genesis 11:27. Now, stop for a minute there. If we're looking at all the high point figures of the Bible, how come we're saying the generations of Terah instead of the generations of the much more popular guy, Abraham? And even after that, the next sections talk about the generations or story of Abraham's son Ishmael, of Abraham's son Isaac. So it goes right on to that next generation. How come we're stopping on Terah here? And we can, again, skip our stone right over this in the Bible, but I think it's important for us to look at some of the less commonly used scriptures in here, because it's in scripture for a reason. Something different's happening with the story of Terah here. In some ways, it's called out as special because Terah has 3 sons listed. Remember? Just like Adam had 3 sons listed, right? Abel, Cain, and Seth. And Noah had 3 sons listed, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? And each one of them had a son that was kind of like going on to the dark side. The same thing happens with Terah. He has 3 sons that are listed, Haran, Nahor, and Abraham. And Haran ends up dying, but his son Lot, as we find out from the scripture, really isn't the best example to follow. But the importance of all of this is lost because we have a lot more greater detail on Terah's son, Abraham. And for me, a lot of questions bubble up on that. And I want to make sure you're asking the same kind of questions today, too. Right? First of all, think about this. Moses originally is telling this to the Israelites. These are the descendants of Terah and Abraham who've been rescued from this generational slavery in Egypt. Wouldn't it have made more sense to start with this is the generations of the story of Father Abraham instead of the father of Father Abraham? But look at what Scripture says in Genesis 11, 27 to 32. I'm going to read several verses here and then get into some application towards the end. Genesis 11, 27 to 32. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. And then this is a verse we may not think about often. It says that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to the land of Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, I have a map to help with the geography here. And Lydia is so excited to use her little laser pointer, starting over on the right-hand side in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, you can see that you know, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. All they had to do was walk across the desert, and they could have gotten there a lot faster or not made it at all. But they follow the path of the Fertile Crescent, and they go up, and they stopped at Haran. There we go. See up in the top part over there. Just to get a picture of this, and again, it was a very lengthy journey, right? It was about 600 miles to get from Ur to Haran, and then another 400 or 500 miles to get into Canaan. So we're fairly familiar with the story of Abram being called by God from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, repeated numerous times in scriptures we're going to look at. But when we dig into the details of this, we see that Abraham's father, Terah, took Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Now, I want to help get the narrative straight in your head so we can use it as we make our application today. Ur was this great bustling city, right? It was this huge city of one of the first great civilizations. Think about like New York City in our days, right? And so now we're going to go ahead and we're going to go from New York City to Boondock, USA, right? Yes, a place nobody's ever heard of, right? So they're leaving there, but they're also known for their worship of the moon god. You know, some of the commentators believe the name of Sarai Milcah were actually named after the moon gods. Joshua 24 tells us that long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram and Nor, and they served other gods. So they were part of this culture. So there's no doubt that at least Terah was a pagan that was worshiping the moon gods. And it was in Ur that Terah witnessed the death of his son and Abram's brother, Haran. Sometime later, when Abram was 70 and Terah was 200, the God of glory appeared to Abram, and they left Ur, traveling some 600 miles to reach the city of Haran, up there in the middle of the screen. And as we find out later from Genesis 24, Abram's brother Nahor eventually came up to Haran as well, but there's no mention he came on this particular trip. So that's the background, the narrative piece of this. And look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 5. We'll get more into these next week, but in the same context, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's a whole message itself next week. So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Ur? No, when he departed from Haran. This is a calling that he received in Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And then they came to the land of Canaan. So this sizable caravan of Abram and Terah and all their flocks and servants and possessions, they left the pagan city of Ur. Terah at least had Canaan as his final destination. It says he was headed there, and he stopped in Haran as they slowly made their way up the travel routes of the Fertile Crescent. Think about the need for all the flocks they had, all the animals they had, all the people they had. They had to make sure that they were keeping everyone together, keeping all the lost sheep in place, stopping for water. It was a lengthy trip. You think it's bad driving across the country with little kids who have to make rest stops? This was a lot slower, a lot longer, right? So as they're on that trip, you know, we get a piece from Stephen in Acts, before he was martyred in Acts 7, and Stephen says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." And this is the last part of the narrative. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you're now living." So to get the context straight, after 5 years in Haran, Terah died, and he never continued on with Abraham to Canaan, into the promised land. And from what the Bible tells us about Terah, I think we make some applications to our own lives. And I really want to focus on the application piece of what it means to have a faith that goes to the finish. And, you know, the first point of this is a starting faith, an initial faith that we end up having. Think about this. Abram grew up in Ur. He grew up in a pagan city. He grew up where they're worshiping moon gods. They had all sorts of detestable practices to God, multiple gods that were being worshipped. That's where he grew up at. And yet there was a starting faith. There should be an encouragement to us, even in our own walks, as you think back to when you first came to know Jesus and your own starting faith. And it's critical that we understand that God is the one who gives us that in the first place. But it's a starting faith. And I call it that because it's a faith that kind of gets us going, right? We know from physics, an object at rest stays at rest unless it's acted upon by another greater force. That's what our starting faith is like. But now let's look at the example of this with Terah. And we have Abraham. We'll get more in Abraham. But with Terah, what could convince Terah to get up and go to Canaan? What could be the force that would convince him to get up and go to Canaan, to pack everything he owned and spend 6 months to a year on the road? You know, some commentators would say that perhaps the original call came to Terah, and that's why his name shows up as the head of the generations in the Toledot instead of Abraham. Looking at just what we see in the Bible, we can see that Terah's son Abraham had this life-changing face-to-face encounter with God in Ur. For me, I'd find it harder to believe that Abraham kept this secret than believing that he actually shared it. You know, maybe Terah was just trying to cash in on the benefits of adding one more charm to his charm bracelet. Well, if God said he's going to bless you, by golly, I'm going to hang out with you because I want to be part of that ripple effect of the blessing. That makes a lot of sense. In any event, there appears to be enough of a spiritual kickstart to get Terah moving. And as the head of the household, he took along his son Abraham, who was following not just his father, but he was following his own personal calling. Now, perhaps you've had one of those mountaintop experiences before, maybe on a retreat or maybe in a prayer time, where you felt the presence of God more than ever before. There are a number of examples in the New Testament where people approach Jesus and they have this passion and intensity that quickly fades when they realize that he's not there to meet their felt needs. He's there to meet their eternal soul needs. I think that kind of compares to the faith of Terah as we're going through this. You know, we have a very sober verse in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, this is not a message that you should have any doubts that you could lose your salvation. If you've repented of your sin, those that have committed their life to Christ, that trust in him and him alone for the forgiveness of sin, for the restoration of your broken relationship with God the Father and the resurrection of the dead, then by grace you're adopted into God's family and by his grace you're kept into God's family. You can't lose your salvation. Once you've received the free gifts of salvation from God, he's never going to take it back. But I don't want to pretend especially in the United States of America today, I don't want to pretend that anyone who walks into any church has that kind of a relationship with God, and you shouldn't either. It's a sober subject. I pray that God's going to do a mighty work of faith, a mighty work in strengthening your faith and bringing those that have a halfway faith like Tara to a true faith. Now, Jesus talks of this in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. They can go through all the motions. They can talk the talk. They can sing the songs without giving their hearts to God. Even if they do mighty spiritual works and prophesy in his name and cast out demons in his name, God is only after the heart. Tara may have journeyed for months after he left Ur, but there's no indication that he ever placed his heart in God's hands. Again, Jesus is talking of this starting faith in the parable of the sower. The good seed of the gospel is spread on four different types of soils. In one of them, it takes root and multiplies. And we know that's the heart that's turned over to God. But the warning is, in the parable of the sower, that whoever hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. That was sown on rocky ground. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, he immediately falls away. And as for what was sown along among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But for that was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and another 30. No, you can't lose your salvation. But as you're responding to God's call, you can certainly get hiccups along the way with that. The evil one, tribulation or persecution, cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches can creep in and rob someone of the truth of the gospel. You know, when I look at the story of Terah, I see that somebody who might have had that starting faith, but then he stopped. We see the story of Abram. He had the same starting faith, but he kept on going. When we look at Terah, we see someone who had a starting faith, who went halfway through the journey and then stopped. I want to take that into our second point of this thing I call settling faith. You know, once Terah reached Haran, he stopped there. Maybe he was tired of the long journey. I've been there. Maybe he was done looking for water every night for the flocks, and Haran had everything he needed to tend his livestock. We know that his great-grandson, Jacob, came back to this place when it was still pasture land. Or perhaps he'd gone as far with God as he was willing to go. People who have tried anything in this life will try Jesus too. When they find out that the life of a Christian is giving up your rights to God, not getting what you want from God, then they try to move on to something else. They might still keep a little Jesus for the rest of their life. They might still keep wearing a cross. They might still keep going into a church. But this is just adding Jesus into their life. It's not living a life for Jesus. They can settle in their faith. They can have a compromised conscience without going any deeper into a true faith with God. We know from Scripture that God will not be mocked, and a halfway faith will get you nowhere. I believe we have more conditions or cases of people who have been exposed to the gospel in the United States of America now and that have settled down into this halfway faith of not truly following God and committing to Him than we do of those who are truly following him. In Terah's case, he was apparently unwilling to give up his other gods. Yes, he left Ur with the moon gods, but he was unwilling to give them up. He was willing to settle with the good enough instead of seeking God for the best he had to offer. You know, Joshua 24 tells us, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham of Nahor, and they served other gods. It looks to me like Terah was never willing to give up those other gods. Remember the story of Jacob taking Rachel away. It says that when Laban had gone to shear sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Those household gods are actually called teraphim. Is that just a coincidence that they're called almost the same name as Terah himself? And those gods must have continued on from generation to generation to generation until Rachel's day. Finally, Jacob gets them and God says, you need to get rid of those things. You need to get rid of those false gods. And Jacob is the one who buries them, not Terah or any of his descendants that stayed in Haran. Christians are those who have buried their idols. Christians are those who serve God and serve God alone. But even amongst Christians, there can be a different kind of settling faith that comes in. You know, the original life-changing faith of a Christian, that starting faith, it can lose its vibrancy. It can become faded as the good, solid routine of a disciplined believer gets taken for granted. You know, the truth of God is still present, but the person and the presence of God can be missed. I don't want to get too mystical about this, but this is where we need to take hold of God. This is the point where we realize that we don't just need to believe in God to persevere. We need to believe God. Let me say that again. We don't just need to believe in God to persevere. We need to believe God, even if it doesn't make sense in our daily routines. We need to recognize he's still active and involved in instructing us in who we're to be, what we're to do, and convicting us of the things that according to his will and his plan are in front of us, not just the things that make sense to us. Now, Romans 4 tells us that if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not that he believed in God and agreed with the concept of God, but he believed God. He followed God, heard God, and did what he was supposed to be doing. Christians shouldn't be settled and sitting in Haran. They should continue moving on to the promised land. Wherever you're at, wherever you're settled, wherever you're comfortable, you need to understand that one day all of this is going to go up in flames. There'll be a new heaven. There'll be a new earth. And God's promised that's where we're going to be residing. And we need to remember that in all things that we're doing instead of being settled and content with the things that make us comfortable. It doesn't mean you need to sell your house and become a missionary, but it might. Young adults, I want to ask you, young adults and those who call yourselves children, now when you listen to God, what is the call that God has on your life? What is the call God has on your life? And how can you pursue it? How can you chase after God with an undenying passion through the power of the Holy Spirit? Don't get sidetracked. Don't settle for less than God has for you. Don't get into the eddy currents of the Haran. You know, as a church, I think God has certainly graced us through these past 2 years of the pandemic. God has certainly graced us through that. But I don't want to settle with three songs and a sermon and call that church. God has much more in line for us as the church. We need to gather and come together and worship. But we need to be a people that are connecting with God and connecting with each other. What is his calling for us to grow deeper? What is his calling for us to grow broader? This should be a great encouragement for us that God doesn't want us to settle and be comfortable with the routine. He wants us to be comfortable with his presence, filled with the joy of being involved with him, whatever the routine would be. You know, I'll tell you, my family, we're going through a personal faith decision right now that's absolutely beyond our comprehension. You know, Kent, I like when you said sometimes they're a little, the water's over their head. Sometimes is a lot of times, right? It's a very difficult decision. We need to understand and know that only God is the one who can give us direction in what's going on with this. But every day, every one of us in this church makes decisions that we need to recognize that only God can give us an answer about how to move forward. We don't just go ahead and take one step after the other because it's what we did yesterday. We say to God, where do you want me to be? What do you want me to be? And how are you the one who's moving through me? How are you working through my sphere of influence? This past time of the pandemic, much has changed, right? I go into the bank now, and we have these no more rules, and yet we have automatic 6-foot lines. We've been trained through a pandemic that we're not going to get close to each other. We've been trained through a pandemic to keep space from each other. It's a natural barrier distance now. It used to be 18 inches with your personal bubble. Now you've got a 6-foot personal bubble. I don't want that to be a definition of the church, that we're going to stay at arm's length away from each other. the people of God are called to connect to each other as they're connecting to God. That we wouldn't be settling in, that we wouldn't be content with just the things that we're going through, but that we'd be seeking the promised land. That we'd be moving on to what God would call us to. I want to bring this into the last point of submissive faith. And this is something that, again, it should be a great encouragement for the Christian. This is not about telling God what we want to do, but asking God what he wants us to do and who we are to be. You know, after this verse in Joshua 24, the last book of Joshua, where Joshua's talking about how Terah served other gods, we come to this familiar verse at the end of the life of Joshua. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." Put away those gods of your fathers. Put away the gods of past generations. Now Jacob long ago buried the gods of Terah underneath the terebinth tree. But they were still cropping up with the people of Israel and the false worship was still coming in. This same word comes from Joshua that we need to put aside those false gods of our fathers, our culture, the generation that we're currently in, the things that would take us away from God. We need to put those away and submit to him and to him alone, no matter what the generation says around us. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. That's submissive faith. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, here's the familiar part of the verse. Choose this day who you will serve. That plaque is up all over the place in Christian houses. I've got it in my office. It just says, choose this day who you will serve. Not that you need to aggressively put aside the false gods. Choose this day whom you'll serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This is a submissive faith. Out of all of the noise that comes in around us, out of all the different things that are bouncing around us, I can walk into a Christian bookstore. I can go to a Christian bookstore website and I can find all sorts of books on models and plans for what churches should be and what they should look like and how they should follow things and what they should do and orders of service and liturgy, all sorts of great information. But what is God calling us to be? Who is God calling us to be? He's placed us here for a reason. He's placed us here for his glory, for his benefit. And we need to be a people that are willing to continue on to where he's called us to be and not be settled with that which is in front of us. I want to flip over to Hebrews 11. The good news is when we have long times of prayer, you're going to have shorter sermons. Flip over to Hebrews 11. But our submissive faith is not to, and as the gentleman prayed, it's not to the elders of the church. It's to Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. And even after the whole Hebrews 11 chapters of chapter of faith that talks so much about Abram in there, look at the last two verses in it. At the end, verse number 39 of Hebrews 11, it says, "And all these," including Abraham, "and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Remember, it wasn't until the Genesis was being written to the Israelites that they were on the verge, 400 years later, of coming into the promised land that was promised to Abram. But it wasn't just the promised land, it was the presence of God that was promised, right? These, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, for all of us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We are part of the whole history of those who've been following God. And then the first two verses of Hebrews 12, very familiar ones to us to leave, again, with a great encouragement for the church. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I think about Abram himself, we'll get more into it next week, but even his starting faith to be leaving Ur, even his settling faith that he left Haran to go on in submissive faith to go into the promised land, even surrounded by the cloud of witnesses, including Abraham, let us also lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight. Whatever hinders us, whatever distracts us, whatever slows us down, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the faith that finishes. A faith that's set on looking at God and God only. Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the finisher himself of our faith. A faith that finishes doesn't finish without Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we look at the example, it's a sobering example of those who would not follow, those who would not obey, those who would not submit. I pray that you would show us that we can look towards you in your great submission to your Father, that you came to this earth specifically to be able to pay the price for our sins, that the wrath of God would be satisfied and that we would be restored into that relationship with him as our sins are forgiven. We shout hallelujah, Lord Jesus, as you're the one who took the price for all of our sins. And because of that, we can be the ones who continue on because of the power of the Holy Spirit to run this race to the finish, knowing that at the very finish we'll be able to meet you. And we look forward to those words of well done, good and faithful servant. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just make your will known to us in this church, that we would, even in those things that are in our minds right now, the things that we're too timid to say, that you would just incite us and empower us to step forward in the steps of faith you're calling us to, whether they be small or little, but that we'd be throwing aside all weights and stepping forward in those things that you've called each one of us to. For your glory, we pray this. Amen. Amen.
Boy, amen to that, huh? Hallelujah. Thank you that the Lord brought you here. I got goosebumps, brother. I got goosebumps. It's wonderful. When you think of the mystery before Abraham and Terah, it was really a mystery. And now that we have the mystery of Christ revealed, the mystery of the ages has been revealed. So that's what I thought. Let's sing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, as we consider Christ, the dawning King. Won't you stand, please? Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, hope in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, be the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save a hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in faith. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive, amen. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will see when he comes in. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. You're dismissed.
Amen. Amen. I always seem to pick the songs that are tough to... but you did well. Thank you.